Well, good morning. With your copy of God's Word, hopefully still turn to Luke chapter 8. This morning we move into a very well-known parable of Jesus, parable of the sower and the seed. It's one of the few parables in the New Testament that we have a formal explanation of. Most of the parables are just presented as they are, and you're left through study and research and the grace of the Holy Spirit to attempt to cipher through what Jesus is meaning by these parables. But in this instance, we have an explanation. Jesus tells us exactly what this parable means. And so one would think that this should be a relatively short sermon because the master preacher has already told us the point of the sermon. And so I'll try not to muddy up what Jesus has made clear. But in verse 4, we have Jesus going around as he did and journeying to the various places. And it says that a very large crowd was coming together. People were coming from various cities journeying to where Jesus was. This is one of the first times that we see a shift in the popularity of Jesus' ministry. To this point, he's had large crowds gather, but typically he's been the one to go to a place, and a large crowd gathers when they find out that he's there. In this instance, we have Jesus journeying from place to place. And as he's journeying, large crowds are leaving where they are to come where he is to follow him wherever it is that he's going. This is very different from what we've seen up to this point. Part of this has to do with this is pressing toward and winding down toward the end of Jesus' ministry. He has done some rather remarkable and exceptional things to this point. I mean, just a few verses back, he raised someone from the dead. I don't know about you. I don't know how you respond to incredible phenomenon. But if I heard on good authority that someone in the general East Texas area had actually caused the dead person to come back to life, I would probably try to figure out a way in my schedule to go see what's going on. Like I'd probably leave from where I'd say, "Hey Amanda, tomorrow I got some time. I'm going to go. Let's see what's going on with this dude. I'm going to find out." And I would take a little drive if I needed to go wherever this person was and see for myself whatever this thing was that was going on with this guy who apparently brought people back from the dead. This is what's starting to happen with Jesus. He no longer has to arrive at a place, do miraculous works, and draw large crowds to himself at that place. The word of him has gone out to so many people in so many places that once they catch wind that he's nearby, they're coming out to where he is in large groups of people. And we'll find out as we continue to press through Luke's gospel that there were times where it was very difficult for Jesus to even find a small moment of peace and quiet to be alone, to regroup and to refresh, because this is what became so normative. And so he starts teaching to this crowd. That's what I love about Jesus is he had a mission. He had a thing that he was going to be about. There was a thing that he was going to do. And even though this might not have been the best time and the best place and the best environment, he took advantage of it anyway. Sorry, you know, I was headed to the city. This is what I was going to do when I got there. The cities have come to me, so I'll just do it here. And so he starts teaching the crowd, but he starts teaching them in a parable. It's not a very clear-cut repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand message like he's already given us before. This time he shifts it and he begins speaking in a more poetic form. And he explains to us why he does that in a second. But he tells this parable, one that we're very familiar with, but it's worthwhile. It's been read to you. It's worthwhile to hear it again as we walk through it. He said, the sower went out to sow his seed. The people would have all understood this, given the agricultural environment that they were a part of. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road and was trampled on their foot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered because it had no moisture, didn't have deep root is the concept there. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And other seed fell into good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he would say these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so after he does this, he gets a moment alone with his disciples, and the disciples started to ask him a question, and they wanted to know what the parable meant. They didn't really understand what it meant. And Jesus says something very interesting to his disciples here. He says, "To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." To you. Disciples want to know what Jesus was talking about. You've told this story. Somehow we know the kingdom of God is to be found in this story because you are a kingdom of God preacher, and you wouldn't share anything that didn't have to do with the kingdom of God. And so you've told the story about a sower. You've told the story about the seed that he's sowing. You've told the story about the soils that the seed falls on. You've told the story about the consequences of the seed falling on those types of soil. And we know this has something to do with the kingdom. What does it have to do with the kingdom of God? And he said, "I'm going to tell you something first about you versus them. Disciples versus just the general crowd. To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." This is incredible language. This is sovereign grace language. Not everyone in their own power and strength is capable of knowing the mysteries of the kingdom of God. In fact, no one in their own power and strength is capable of knowing the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It must be granted to you. It's a gift of God. To understand the things of Jesus is a gift of God. Now, as someone who has spent a lot of time, a lot of energy, and a lot of resources studying the things of Jesus, I'm going to say something that sounds really weird coming from a guy like me. You can go to all of the best academic institutions, gain access to all of the best resources, have all of the best guiding professors, and you can still fall short through an entire lifetime of academic pursuit of understanding the kingdom of God, because it's not about your academic natural ability to comprehend the things of God. It's not. Some of the most intelligent, well-versed, well-informed, naturally gifted academic types that I've met in my life were as lost as they can be and had not come to any kind of comprehension as to what the kingdom of God was actually about. And some of the people that our culture would dub as not very intelligent, I have met them, and they have come off as some of the most wise and profound thinkers you'd ever have a conversation with. Why? Because they had spent time with Jesus. It's not about the other thing. It's not. Now, is that me basically saying, well, hey, once you're saved, it's cool, just kind of sit back on your couch, you don't have to worry about putting in the work? No. The scripture clearly teaches that if you have the Holy Spirit, he will cultivate things in you and cause things to grow in you. And so all of those pursuits that you had before that didn't do you any good can do you a world of good through the influence of the Holy Spirit now. And so obviously I'm saying if you're a Christian, pursue as much insight as you can into spiritual things, because God will take those means through the work of the Spirit in your life and cause something wonderful to grow in you. I'm clearly not saying don't study. Because I saw the look in some people's eyes like, oh, sweet, go home, just watch the game, don't have to worry about the Bible studies. No, you can't know. You still got to put in the work. But putting in the work apart from the work of God first is pointless. It's useless. It's an exercise in futility. And so Jesus tells his disciples, the only reason you're going to get this is because God is going to give it to you. It's been granted for you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. He said, and everybody else, it's just going to be an obscure parable to them. And so, Philip, that seems unfair. Why? Why does that seem unfair? Well, everybody ought to have the same opportunity. Why? Why should everyone have the same opportunity? Whenever we speak about access to the kingdom of God, whenever we speak about salvation that comes through Christ, whenever we speak about the insight into the grace of God, and we begin speaking about fairness or unfairness, we have immediately called into question the goodness of God, and we've immediately elevated the value and worth of the sinful condition of mankind. Friends, we all are deserving of eternal separation from God and no insight at all into the things of the kingdom. That's what is fair. That's what we deserve. We are in Adam, rebels against God, committers of cosmic treason. We do not deserve access to the things of God. That's fair. If we're going to be fair, everyone stays in the crowd and stays blind, and it's granted to no one to know the mysteries of the kingdom, and we just follow through with the natural course of our lives, separated from the Almighty. That's fair. When something appears to not be fair, but is actually advantageous to the one who is in a difficult place, that's not unfairness, that's called mercy. It's not the same concept. So you have this criminal who's committed a crime and he's rotting in prison. He's going to be there for the rest of his life. And some sovereign or some official of a nation who has been granted the power or has the power because of his office to pardon people who are in prison says, you know what? I know all of these people are guilty, but I'm going to use the power that I have to let that person go. No one looks at that and says, that's not fair. You should have let everybody go. No, that person had the right and the prerogative under the law, according to the judicial reality, to say this person is going to be pardoned and declared not guilty, even though they are guilty. And when we see that happen, we go, wow, that was merciful to that person. We never carry it back the other way and say it wasn't fair. So let's not look at what Jesus is doing here saying, you know what, you're going to get insight and they're not going to get insight. Oh, that's not fair. It's not about fair. It's about mercy. The apostles didn't deserve to have insights in the kingdom either, but they got it. And we thank God for his gracious kindness that anyone ever gains insight into the mystery of the kingdoms of God. So to you, it's been granted. But to those on the outside, those, the rest, seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear. This is actually a quote from Isaiah 6:9. I would encourage you later, not now, but later, to go back and take a look at Isaiah chapter 6. It's that great commissional call of Isaiah, you know, who will we send, who will go for us? Here I am, Lord, send me. And then he begins describing the kind of people he's going to send Isaiah to. And this very early in that section is this verse about, hey, seeing they won't perceive, hearing they won't be able to understand. And then he walks through this incredible judgment that's about to come on these people who ought to know and ought to have insight, but are not going to be able to process it correctly, because they do not deserve the things of God. And God is going to leave them in the place where they are. Say, Philip, that sounds harsh. Don't take it up with me. I'll just say to you what Paul said to everybody else in Romans 9:10. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And so Jesus left some people in the dark. Say, Philip, that just doesn't seem right. The beauty of Luke including this is what I love about this passage in Luke 8. The beauty of Luke including this description of some people having insight given to them from God and some people being left in the dark is that's exactly the point of at least one of the soils from the parable Jesus just told. Is that there's a group of people when the seed hits them, they just don't see it at all. In fact, it's the very first soil. It's the very first point he makes in this parable. Seed goes, it hits the roadway side. It doesn't even land on viable soil at all. The birds immediately come down, swoop it up and take it away, and it does absolutely nothing. Nothing. Well, that's not fair, Philip. The seed should grow everywhere. Nobody says that when guys go plant stuff. Nobody does. So Jesus explains the parable. Let's take the last bit of time we have and let's kind of walk through the explanation of this parable. Because it's very important for us to see in our lives as Christians who are trying to follow Christ what this needs to look like for us. There's some very significant ramifications for us as we try to do ministry in a dark and lost world. First, he explains in verse 11 the parable. He says the seed is the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God. So there's a sower who goes out and he starts casting seeds. So there is a person who goes. We're going to remember, we're going to do a full carryover of the interpretation. There's a person who goes and they carry with them the Word of God. And they start spreading the Word of God around. Now, we gather from the rest of the explanation of the parable that the field is the world. They go out into the world and they start spreading the seed, which is the Word of God. That's what they do. We have no identification in Jesus' explanation of who that sower is. There's a lot of people who try to go beyond Jesus' interpretation and well, it must be Jesus himself, it must be the apostles, it must be this. No, Jesus says, hey, there's somebody, a sower. I'm not going to identify who that is, who's carrying the Word of God out into the world. Well, who's he talking to? He's talking to the disciples. What is it he's about to commission them to do, to go and carry the Word of God out into the world? What is it that we find out later in the New Testament? Part of that commission is you need to find faithful men who in turn will train other faithful men to keep doing this faithfully in the world. In other words, this is a progression of the reality of what it means to be a follower of Christ. I, as a Christian, carry with me the Word of God out into the world, and I'm throwing it around wherever I go. This is what I do. Sometimes that's active and formal, like actual public preaching, like maybe I'm doing right now. Maybe it's just kind of informal, relational building. Maybe it's just kind of the way I live my life and I share the principles and tenets of Christianity through kind of a more lifestyle evangelism where people are curious, why are you different from other people? And it creates conversation. There's a lot of different methodologies of it, but as a Christian, I can't but carry the Word of God out into the world. It's part of who I am. It's part of what I've become. This is what it means to be a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ. I carry with me Christ, who is the ultimate expression of the Word of God. I carry it out there and I throw it around. That's what I do. I cast it out into this world. Now, in this world we live in, there's four kinds of ways that this Word of God is going to land. Four kinds of people. The soils all represent people, Jesus says. And he says, those beside the road are those who have heard. They've heard it. Then the devil comes, pictured by the bird, and comes and takes the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. So the first soil that we have is what you could call scoffing unbelievers. They've heard the Word of God, and it has had zero meaningful impact on their lives whatsoever. Typically, people like this are either completely numb toward the gospel or they're very vitriolic against the gospel. There's a lot of animosity there. You know, I'm a modern person living in a modern world in a modern time. Why would I believe this weird supernatural mumbo jumbo from some sheep herders from a couple of thousand years ago in the Bronze Age? Some of you are laughing. You've heard people say things like that. As if modern is immediately better. It's an arrogant statement, by the way. Why would I yield over to some crazy nonsense from a couple thousand years ago? Listen, I don't know much about engineering and building things. I really don't. Never really studied it. Don't do it very well personally. But just given how often I have to fix things that break at my house, I would really love the playbook of the people who built the pyramids, because those dudes have been standing for a few thousand years and nothing's knocked them down yet. Modern's not always better. All those crazy people who didn't know anything yet except how to build buildings that don't get destroyed by stuff. I'd really love a roof like that here in East Texas. Hey, Philip, the wind blew kind of a little bit yesterday. Let me go pick all the shingles up out of my yard. Hey, Philip, the desert winds have been beating on the pyramids for a few thousand years and they're still there. We need to be cautious about the arrogance of the modern versus the ancient. But this is what the scoffing unbeliever does. They hear the gospel and they go, it's Jesus stuff again. Really? There's going to be people in the world when you're spreading the Word of God around that's how they're going to respond. There's going to be a lot of derision. You just need to expect that. Like, really? Like, that needs to be on your radar. That not everybody is going to be really gung-ho and excited to hear the story about Jesus that you have to share with them. Then he says that there are those on the rocky soil, the next soil that he talks about. Verse 13. It says, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. They, oh, wow, this is really great news. And they have no firm root. So they believe for a little while, but in time of temptation, they fall away. This is people who you could dub as hearers only. They have no real inward transformation. James talks about them. He gives the warning. He says, you need to make sure that you're a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. There has to be this internal transformation. There has to be this root that digs down deep. This heart of stone actually has to be broken apart by the word of God and transformed, given to you by God, a heart of flesh. There has to be this indwelling of the spirit. There has to be the putting off of the old man, the putting on of the new man, all of which are gracious works of God on our behalf. This has to take place. And there's a lot of people, you're going to be out there and you'll be throwing the seed of the word of God around, and it's going to land on some people, and they're going to hear it, and they're immediately, oh yes, this is good, and this is great, oh, this is fantastic, I love it, and they're going to seem really excited about it for a little while, and they're going to move toward it, and it could last long seasons of time where they just, this is the best thing that I've ever heard and that I've ever been a part of. And then when the real pressure gets put on, oh no, I'm out. I didn't realize it was going to be like this. I didn't know if I was going to have to give up that. Wait, you mean there's more to it than just raising my hand and filling in the card and walking down the aisle? This it's not just a get out of hell free card. There's more to it than this. And that's the idea of the pressure. If you go back and you look at the parable, see what it says. It says the other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. If it falls on rocky soil, the pressure, there's twofold pressure when you're trying to grow stuff. If it falls on rocky soil, first is the pressure underneath. There's not enough room for roots to grow and moisture to get in to cultivate the plant that's trying to grow. And the second is the pressure from above. Because there's no moisture to sustain the plant, the heat and the unbearable reality of the sun down on that plant, because it doesn't have what it needs to grow, withers away. And so there's this quick spurt, oh yeah. And then when the pressure comes, there's not enough there. You could infer that they are not submerged down in the living water. And when the heat comes, which friends, we're all going to face the heat. When the heat comes, there's a withering away. And then he begins pointing out this third kind of person, this third soul. He said, the seed which fell, verse 14, among the thorns, these are those who've heard. And as they go on their way, they keep living their lives. It seems like they're in the gospel. It seems like everything's fine. They're choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. You could call them the distracted hearer. They have an appearance of growth, but they love the world. They're worried about things. They're worried about how they'll be perceived. They're worried about being accepted by the world at large around them. They're worried about how they'll advance in this society. They're worried about riches. They're worried about pleasure. They're concerned about all the things that they'll have to give up and all the ways that they'll have to be perceived. There is too great of concern about what about me, rather than being concerned about what about Jesus. Friends, this is a dangerous one. This is one that makes me very uncomfortable. Because the indication that we get from this text is that the plant, the appearance of the gospel in these people, it's not like the other two. The first one, there's no growth at all. The seed is taken up. It never even breaks the soil. And the second one, it springs up so quickly and dies so quickly that you can tell instantly that there was something wrong with it. But with this one, it grows up mature enough that at least from public sight, it appears to be a healthy plant. It just doesn't bear any fruit. It doesn't actually produce any of the fruit that the plant should make. You know, this is the time of year where I get to tell you my woeful stories of attempting to grow tomatoes again. And it's providential of the Lord that here I am talking about this when just this morning before I came to church, after we were out of town for a couple of days, I was checking on the different plants that we'd planted, and there's three different tomato plants. There's kind of a cherry tomato plant and then a standard two slicing tomato plants. And cherry tomato plant's doing great. Tomatoes are all over that thing. One of the slicing tomato plants is growing some tomatoes and it's doing very well. And then there's another plant in the back and it keeps dropping the little flower buds, like any time tomatoes are going to come out of that thing. And it's hardy and it's full. It's bigger than the other two. It's having to already be staked back. It seems like it's doing great, but not one tomato has popped out on that thing yet. Not one. It's been a lot of buds that have come out, like tomatoes ought to show up. And then the buds kind of wither up and they fall off and more buds pop up. And I'm looking at that thing and I'm going to preach. I'm preaching about you this morning. Number three. You are number three. You look healthy, you look hearty, you look mature, but you don't have any fruit on you, and I'm wondering what's the deal, man. Why do you not have tomatoes on you yet? And you know what? You can't tell about this one until it's time to really see the fruit. That's what makes this particular kind of plant so tricky in this parable, is because it grows up just like all the other ones do. And for a long time, it looks just like all the other ones do. But when it comes time for the fruit to start showing up, the fruit just doesn't show up. And when you start investigating closely, Jesus says of this one, the reason the fruit isn't showing up is because it's getting choked out by the things of this world. The worries of life. Concern about riches, concern about personal pleasure, and those thorns that are choking that plant out are not leaving room for it to receive the nourishment that it needs to produce the fruit that it's supposed to produce. And friends, this is speculative, I know, and I'm warning you of that, because there's a lot of disagreement among people who interpret the scripture of this as to whether or not the people in that third category are actually in the faith or not. Because they have a deep root. And the plant's growing up. Everything seems to be fine with that plant except for fruit production. I'm of the opinion, based on other passages of Scripture, that the production of fruit in the Christian's life is a part of the demonstration that they truly have the gospel. That the absence of fruit means the absence of the Spirit that produces that fruit. And I am of the opinion that the first three soil types that Jesus represents as three kinds of people who hear the gospel and either don't respond to it at all, either respond to it quickly and immaturely but never actually takes root, or respond to it and seem to grow alongside of other believers but never produce any fruit, he's actually talking about three kinds of lost people. And that terrifies me. I wish I didn't think that that's what the text is saying, because I would love it if I could say to you, you know what? You can grow up deep and strong with a great roof, never really bear any fruit, but that'll be all right. You get a slide, get a pass, you're still in. You just didn't do much for the kingdom. I wish I could say that and alleviate the concerns of almost everyone in the room when we evaluate our lives and we recognize all the times we've let worries and pleasure and riches and the things of this world choke out the Jesus that's supposed to be in our lives. We could feel a lot better about ourselves when we get ready to leave today. But friends, that's not, I don't think, what this text is saying. Which is why the scripture gives hearty, repeated warning for us to examine ourselves. To examine ourselves. Because it's really easy to be this third kind of soil that produces a really strong, hardy plant that never does any of the things that it's supposed to do and never becomes any of the things that it's supposed to be. And you say, of course, what is that fruit? We have the classic list in Galatians. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. So you thought I was going to give you a checklist of legalism. No, I'm not giving you a checklist of legalism. I'm giving you a checklist of those things, those attitudes, those attributes that are Christ-like, that are produced in our lives, that regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in, we still have love and we still have joy and we still have peace and we We can just run through the list. We have these things. These things are a part of who we have become because of Christ. And it's telling that the way Luke constructed this gospel, he tells this story on the heels of the two debtors when he was at the Pharisee's house and the women who were following him in public ministry. Remember, Luke is constructing a polemic. He's not writing straight chronological history. And he places the telling of this parable right after the story of you have this Pharisee who was self-righteous. You have this sinful, wicked woman who clearly was not. And one of them did not understand the kingdom. And one of them did. Clearly, if you were to look at the outside of both of their lives and what they did and what they didn't do, one seems way more righteous than the other one. Yet there was one who understood the kingdom and was in and was living a life that was really bearing fruit, and the other just appeared to be so. And then Jesus tells this story. And he tells this story in this place, in this way. Luke places this here to talk about what Jesus is saying so that we don't get lulled to sleep spiritually and go, well, look at all these good things that I'm doing. That is not the fruit that comes from Christianity. The doing of good and righteous checklist things. Should good works flow from us? Of course they should. But good works can flow from very bad people. Even the devil can appear as an angel of light. There's plenty of atheists who feed lots of hungry children and donate blood to lots of sick people, even to the point of donating organs for people to have transplants. And they could care less about the things of the kingdom of God. The internal transformation that is the kingdom of God is a transformation back into being a proper image bearer. Which is why when the scripture speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, it doesn't speak of action, it speaks of character and quality, of what you look like, not so much what you do. And so we get this fourth soil. And Jesus said that seed that hit that good soil, these are the ones who've heard the word. And how did they hear it? They heard it in an honest and good heart. You say, well, Philip, he's already given an advantage because some people have honest hearts and some people don't. No, friend, hear me. No one in and of themselves has an honest and good heart. It has been granted to you. The heart of stone was removed and replaced with a heart of flesh that was able to receive the seed of the gospel and have room to grow and do what it ought to do in this person's life. Wonderful, gracious act of the living God. So they received this in this good and honest heart. And what did they do? Once it hit that good and honest heart, they held it fast. And it bore fruit with perseverance. This is the transformed hearer. This person's life produces fruit in keeping with repentance. This person's life begins to look like the image of God because this person's life begins to look like Jesus. Now, if you're a believer here today, if you have confirmation from the Spirit of God because of the work of Christ in your life, that you are among the fourth soil, that you have this true transformed heart, that you've received the seed of the word in an honest and good heart, you hold it fast and it's bearing fruit with perseverance. I don't want you to be discouraged today. If you're doing this same thing, you're out spreading the word of God and you keep running into remarkable roadblocks to its quote unquote success. This is precisely the reality of Jesus's ministry when he went and spread the seed of the word of God in this world. All four of these categories were real and true in Jesus's own life as he went and shared the Word of God. Listen, if the second person of the Trinity, who is the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the very exposition of the image of God to the world, as we hear in John 1 and in Hebrews, if this is who Jesus is, and we believe that that is who He is, we've affirmed that through the telling of the Apostles' Creed this morning. If that is who Jesus is, and He has come into this world that He has made, that's held together by the very power of His own Word, and the breath that we breathe is breath He gives us, and He dwells among us, and He Himself presents the everlasting Word of God that can transform hearts, and He runs into this same kind of response, we should not be shattered that we too run into the same kind of response. What happened in Jesus' own ministry? Well, let's take a look. He throws out the seed of this Word of God, and it lands on the Pharisees. These scoffing unbelievers who are appalled at what He's saying about the kingdom of God. And they hear it, and it immediately goes away and has no impact on their life whatsoever. So much so that they begin plotting together, quote, what they might do with this Jesus to get Him to stop. And second, we have an indication from John chapter 6, verse 66. Jesus is teaching some very difficult things, and He's talking about consuming His body and drinking His blood and being a part of Him and bread from heaven. And it says that a number of His disciples heard these things, and they were far too difficult for them, so they left. They were temporary hearers that didn't have any meaningful long-term impact in their lives. Oh, this sounds like great news. Oh, no, wait, that sounds crazy. I don't want to be a part of crazy. So they were the second soil that grew up quick, but it just didn't have root. And then you have the instance of the rich young ruler. He comes and he hears this word. He embraces this word that Jesus says. He's loving this idea of the kingdom that Jesus shares with him. And then Jesus points out to him, this is the thorns. These are the things that are going to choke this out in your life. You need to abandon these things. You need to weed that garden out. This is what's going to cause you problems. Flee away from, sell everything you've got and give it away to the poor. Because that's your idol. You need to lay down your idols and repent of your sin. And he says, nope, I'm a wealthy man. I got to step off from this. You're asking too much. I like my life the way that it is. There's no way I want to give up the stuff that's going on in my life for this. Now, I'm going to go away sad because you're asking too much of me. We have Demas as an example of this as well in the New Testament. And it talks about how Demas was with them and doing the work, and how Demas is just then mentioned. And then later it says Demas has left us because why? He loved the things of this world. And then you have, praise be to God, you have the fourth soil in Jesus' ministry as well. We just read their story. It preceded this, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and some women who'd been healed of evil spirits and sickness, Mary, who's called Magdalene, who had 7 demons gone out from her, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to support out of their own private means. These people's lives have been transformed, and they were exhibiting the reality of a love for Jesus that was unparalleled, and they were very unconcerned about the difficulties and the problems and the sorrows that following Jesus might cause them in this life. They just wanted to follow Jesus. I say thank you, God, that you show us that this can and does actually happen in people's lives. And so, friends, I know some of you have been remarkably discouraged in life. Because you've shared and you've shared and you've shared and you've shared and you've tried to show the love of Jesus to people and you've tried to share the gospel with people. You've tried to talk to people about the things of the Lord, and there's just been rejection after rejection, or there's been people, it seems like it's going to take it, but then it doesn't really. And there's other people, wow, it seems like they're growing up. Man, then life chokes it out, and you worry about you. You see this happening. Dear Lord, please not me. Let me be faithful. And there's just the struggle and the struggle and the struggle and the struggle. And friends, let me encourage you. Was something that I was encouraged with a long, long time ago by a very wise and godly man who's since gone to be with the Lord and has seen his just reward and I'm sure has received a remarkable well done. He said to me and a group of other people a long time ago, there's a lot of you who will be tempted to try and do the ministry of the word, which all Christians should do some version of. We're trying to do the ministry of the word in some more pragmatic way, a way that seems to work better. Don't do that. Let God be God and you be you. God has not called you to save anyone. That's God's work. He has simply called you to spread out as great of a presentation of Jesus as you possibly can. In as well of a way as you can, to as many people as you can. And let God worry about the rest of it. Let God be God, and you be you. And then he threw this little ditty, and some of you have heard me say this. This is not original with me. I have completely plagiarized this from this wonderful godly man. His name was Dr. B. Gray Allison. Sorry. He died a couple years ago. He said, you need to be careful because what you win them with is what you will win them to. And if you give them a small Jesus, they will only love a small Jesus. Make sure that when you spread the word of God, you spread the greatest version of Jesus that you can. And let God be God. And friends, that's what Jesus is encouraging us to do here. Don't worry about what happens when the seed lands on the soil. That's not your job. If you'll notice, I want to close with this. If you'll notice, the one sowing the seed broke the cardinal rule of agriculture. If you really want a successful crop, you do a bunch of pre-work. You go out into the field, you remove obstacles, you clean out weeds, you get rid of thorns, you move big rocks. Like you do, so that your soil is good. He didn't do any of that. He just walked out in the field and started throwing seed. And he didn't care where it landed. Why? Because he knew his job was not to be worried about how good the soil was. His job was to just get the seed out there. I have planted, Apollos has watered, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has given the increase. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this remarkable parable that first encourages us to examine ourselves, to evaluate the sort of soil that we are. Are we planted deeply bearing fruit from a good and honest heart? If we are, then God, let us be grateful and thankful. Father, I thank you that you can change soil types because you're sovereign and powerful and capable to do so. And Father, if there are those here that the seed of the gospel has landed on them and has been taken away, has sprung up and died off, has withered away under stress and pressure, Father, I pray that you today would make their heart good soil. Take out the heart of stone and supply a heart of flesh. And give to them a platform by which fruit can be born into image bearing. Please, dear God, be merciful. Father, to those who are true believers, really walking with you, who know that it is their work to spread out the seed of the gospel, Father, I pray that each of us would be faithful. That we would just give a big presentation of your Son to wherever, to whomever, however, in whatever way we can, that we would be unconcerned with where that seed lands and more concerned with the fact that the seed is landing someplace. All you have asked us to do is to be faithful, faithful image bearers, spreading the word of God. We pray to you, Lord of the harvest, that you would increase the harvest. Father, we can't make any of it grow. but you can. But Father, you've told us in your word, nothing will grow where nothing has been planted. So let us be faithful to share this word of Christ with as many as we can. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you at this time, if you would please stand.